We're looking at Hebrews chapter 1. We introduced the subject yesterday and we'll continue with our consideration of that chapter. So let us take time to read the chapter together. We won't be able to cover the whole chapter this evening. My intention is to cover the second part and then, God willing, we'll complete our consideration of chapter 1 tomorrow evening. And then we'll look at chapter 2 on Wednesday evening, God willing. So let's read together, please, from Hebrews chapter 1 and from verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever, a sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And we do trust that God will bless the reading of Holy Scripture to us. Now, yesterday we had a little look at the introduction to the epistle to the Hebrews, and covered in detail verses 1 and 2. Now, with your permission, let me just take a moment to summarize that introduction and the details we covered yesterday. That will only take us a few minutes. And then this evening, I would like, God willing, to focus our attention on verses 3 to 7. And then tomorrow evening, God willing, we'll look at verses 8 to 14. We observed yesterday that there was no human author of the epistle known to us, but of course there is a very important divine author. We observed that God is speaking, God spake, says verse number 1, and God hath spoken in verse number 2. God spake unto the fathers, God hath spoken unto us. We observed that not only did God speak, but the Son of God speaks in chapter 2. He spake, saying, for example, in verse 12, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. We observed, too, that the Holy Spirit speaks very often in this particular epistle. Verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith today, if you will hear his word. And we thought it was rather inappropriate for any particular human author to be given, inasmuch as God is speaking throughout, and in the end of the book, or towards the end of the book in chapter 12, our author says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." So God is speaking throughout. God is the author. We observe that the message fundamentally is the supremacy of the Lord Jesus, with the objective of weaning Hebrew believers away from what they had been brought up in, and indeed what they had known over centuries, to wean them away from that and to encourage them to go on in the profession they had made. And so in chapter 6, the writer says, "Let us go on unto perfection." And I think every one of us would do well this evening to take that particular exhortation to heart, "Let us go on." As believers in the Lord Jesus, we really cannot stand still. Standing still is really backsliding, because God expects progress in our lives. Let us go on unto perfection. And God expects development in the life of the believer. But we saw too that the believers to whom the writer was communicating had a fantastic background over many, many centuries. They had the law, they had the land, and they had the Levitical economy. And what our writer is very keen to do is to show them that the one whom they've come to know is greater than the one who gave the law through angelic mediatorship, and is greater than the one who brought them into the land, and greater than all of the Levitical economy that was before them. You may remember the law was given by angels through a mediator, through Moses himself. And our writer is going to show us in chapters 1 and 2 in particular that our Lord Jesus is greater than the angels through whom they received the law. In chapters 3 and 4, he's going to show us that the Lord Jesus is greater than Moses and Joshua, who led them from Egypt to the land, and Joshua, of course, led them into the land. And our Lord Jesus, he's saying in chapters 3 and 4, is greater than Moses and Joshua. And finally, in this introduction, he is showing from chapter 5 to 10 that our Lord Jesus is greater than all they had in the Levitical economy. They had a high priest. Our Lord Jesus is a great high priest. They had the Aaronic order. Our Lord Jesus has a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. They had sacrifices and offerings. Our Lord Jesus has presented a once-for-all sacrifice, never needing to be repeated, a sacrifice that is sufficient to meet every claim that a holy God has against sin, and able to bring folks like you and me into the blessings of his salvation. And so there was a detailed outline giving to us the supremacy of the Lord Jesus in every sphere with which the Jewish believers or the Hebrew believers could look back in their old economy. But then we observe that God, who spake in the prophets, hath spoken unto us, and he has spoken in a variety of forms, as we observed in verse number 1. But then he began to tell us something of the superiority of the Lord Jesus to the prophets. And we observed there was a sevenfold superiority. And we covered yesterday the first two of these at the close of verse 2. Namely, the one who had been appointed heir of all things. We observed that the Lord Jesus was the appointed heir of all things. Everything is going to come under his complete control as the appointed heir. Our writer is looking to the future and saying the one whom they've come to trust is the one who's going to implement all that was lost in the fall through Adam. It's all going to be restored in the person of the Lord Jesus, and he's going to be the heir of all things. Then secondly, we saw not only did he look to the future as the appointed heir, he looked to the past, the close of verse 2, by whom also he made the worlds. And we observe the little preposition by is really the preposition through whom also. And we observe too, he framed the ages. And that's a very beautiful thought. That has in it the idea of the universe as it is statically, as it is dynamically, how it is in one particular location, but as it moves through the ages of time, everything is under the control of the Lord Jesus. Nothing is out with his control. He framed the ages. And so that brings us to this evening's study, where we begin in verse 3 with the third outstanding glory of the Lord Jesus. And we're told there at the beginning of verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory. Now the details here are very, very interesting. Actually, the definite article should not be before brightness, and the definite article should be before glory. So we should read as follows. Who being brightness of the glory. And we ask ourselves the question, what does it mean, who being? Well, you'll observe, I'm sure you'll remember, that that is not something that we are unfamiliar with. In Philippians chapter 2, we read of him who being in the form of God. And the idea behind one who being, to use the first two words of our verse, the idea behind the word is the idea of pre-existence. And in this particular case, pre-existent deity, which is peculiar to him in the past, but continuing in the present. In other words, it not only refers to what he was, but to who he is. And our Lord Jesus, who being, cast our mind back as far as we may, he was, and he is, and he will be in the future, brightness of the glory. Now we ask ourselves, what does it mean to be brightness? Well, the idea behind the word, and this is the only time it's used in the New Testament, and rather interestingly, there are several words in the opening verses of the Epistle to the Hebrews, in fact, that are uniquely in the New Testament. The word sundry times, for example, at the opening of verse 1, and our word brightness. And it has in it the idea of radiance, of effulgence. And as another has well said, it has in it the idea of rays of light emanating from an original being and forming a similar light being itself. In other words, what is being emphasized is that the sun exists essentially and eternally. And here is something that's being emphasized in relation to the uniqueness of the person of Christ, existing essentially and eternally, exhibiting in himself glory and majesty, and that the glory and majesty of the divine being. It's not the idea of reflection, something you reflect off a mirror or reflect off a wall. Rather, it has the idea of radiation, of something coming out of a light body with the same innermost properties that that light body has. For example, you remember on the experience of the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, we read a very beautiful thing. Our Lord Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Normally, the essential glory of the Lord Jesus was deeply veiled in human flesh. But here on this occasion, his innermost glory shone forth in all its brilliance. And those who were with him in the Holy Mount, they saw his face shining as the sun. And even his raiment was affected. His raiment was white as the light. And here our Lord Jesus, in the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, is radiating something of the essential glory that belonged to him, but was normally deeply veiled in human flesh. And so our Lord Jesus is very God of very God. He is essentially divine. But observe his brightness of the glory. And we ask ourselves the question, what does our writer mean by the glory? Well, here we have the idea of the divine attributes collectively. Every divine attribute is now brought together, and all of these are seen in their fullness in the person of the Lord Jesus. It is the unfolded fullness of divine perfection. And as we ponder the person of the Lord Jesus, we see in him the unfolded fullness of divine perfection. Every excellence of deity is seen in the person of the Lord Jesus. He is brightness of the glory. And here's a beautiful thing. Our Lord Jesus, in his prayer to his Father in John 17, he said, "I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." For what purpose? "That they may behold my glory." There are glories that are going to be communicated to you and me. There are glories in that very prayer that are going to be communicated. But here is a glory that is incommunicable, that cannot be communicated. But we are going to behold his glory. And my dear fellow believer, throughout the countless ages of God's eternity, there is going to be a fresh unfolding of the glory of the Lord Jesus. He's going to express in his person something of the fullness of the divine glory, and you and I are going to have the opportunity of beholding it. What a relationship he has Godward, who being brightness of the glory. But then qualification and detail number 4 is given us next. He's the express image of his person. And again, this word express image, this is the only time it's found in our New Testament. And again, the definite article is omitted from the beginning of this phrase. He's simply express image of his person. And when we come across the omission of the definite article, what is being emphasized for us is the characteristic feature that the writer is bringing before us. And he's keen to give us to understand that the Lord Jesus is the express image of the divine substance. The word behind the express image, actually, it's almost the word character in the Greek. It's the word that we use as character. It has in it the idea of a distinctive mark. Every one of us have a different character. We have all different characteristics. Our Lord Jesus is the express image of the divine person. It has in it the idea of a distinctive mark, of an exact reproduction. It's the idea that we're aware of in an engraving tool, where the stamp or die produces its exact replica as it is being used as a stamp or a die. And as Liddon has very beautifully said, our Lord Jesus is personally distinct from, yet literally equal to, him of whose essence he is the adequate imprint. Let me repeat that. It's worth repeating. Our Lord Jesus is personally distinct from, yet literally equal to, him of whose essence he is the adequate imprint. The idea is the fact of complete similarity. Every divine attribute is found in the person of the Lord Jesus. When we think of omniscience, of omnipotence, of omnipresence, of eternality, every attribute that is associated with God is associated with our Lord Jesus. Indeed, you remember, he could say to the disciples, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." I think he might have been a little upset that Philip asked him, "Show us the Father. Have I been so long with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip?" He had only been with them a few years, but it was a long time in the demonstration of his deity. "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And all the loveliness and majesty and peace and joy of the realm from which he came was manifested in the person of the Lord Jesus. He is the express image of his person, of his substance, of his essence, of his nature. Every detail that belongs to God belongs to the person of the Lord Jesus. But then he upholds all things by the word of his power. This is our Lord's third relation to creation in these opening verses. We observed in verse 2 that he looked to the future, appointed heir of all things. Creation is for him. But then he looked to the past, the close of verse 2, through whom also he made the worlds. Creation is through him. But now there's a third emphasis. Creation is in him, upholding all things by the word of his power. The idea of upholding, again, is not something that's merely static. It's not that the Lord Jesus is just upholding, bearing the creation. It has in it the idea of not just passive support, but dynamic support. Our Lord Jesus is the originator and the governor of the universe. He originated it by the spoken word of his power. He upholds it. And that's a very beautiful thing. In the dynamic movement of the universe, everything is under his control. He is responsible for the government and guidance of our universe. Or to use the language of Colossians chapter 1, by him, or more accurately, in him, all things consist. All things hold together. He upholds all things. Six times over in the Epistle to Colossians chapter 1, we have that little expression, all things, no matter what aspect of creation we consider, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, and so on, all things. In him, all things consist. We've just said all things here. The close of verse 2, he's the appointed heir of all things. And now, he upholds all things by the word of his power. In other words, he is able to bear the burden of the universe, and in him all things consist. I love to think of that. You younger folks, I'm sure, in your chemistry classes are coming across the atoms and molecules and so on, and they're held together by invisible forces. Where do these invisible forces come from? I know there's something about magnetic force a little while since I did my chemistry. But there is some magnetic forces and so on in all that system. But why are they all held together? As you know, those of you who are older will remember the bomb at Hiroshima, an atomic bomb. Scientists thought they had done something wonderful in being able to split the atom. Well, it was a horrendous result that they had. But the wonder is not that the atom can be split. The wonder is that atoms are not splitting every second of every minute of every hour of every day. And we ask, why are they being held together? And here is the answer. In him, all things consist. And as the late Mr. Vine well said, apart from Christ, the whole universe would tumble to a mass. Everything is held together by him, upholding all things by the word of his power. Observe, it's upheld by the spoken word of his power, because we've learned that speaking is the method divine persons use to express their energy. It was so in the creation of the universe. It will be so in Revelation 19 to take account of every enemy of the Lord Jesus. It will be so when our Lord descends from heaven with a shout. What a tremendous power will be in that shout. Every single believer in the world will be immediately raptured into his presence with the shout, the spoken word of the Lord Jesus. Well, today, he holds everything together by his spoken word. In him, all things consist. And so, we've learned a variety of truths in relation to creation. For him, through him, and in him. And the apostle in Colossians chapter 1, from verse 15 to 17, gives us exactly the same detail and indicates that because of that, he's the firstborn of all creation. It is interesting to observe in passing that the special function of creating and upholding the universe is ascribed to our Lord Jesus under three different titles. He's seen as the Word in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and there we learn creation came into being through him, verse 3, in relation to the past. We learn from Colossians 1 that he's the image of the invisible God, and creation is in him. We learn here as the Son, that creation is for him, everything is tending to him, he's the appointed heir of all things. And so as the Word, as the image, and as the Son, there is given to us to understand that the attention, the basics of true and absolute Godhead and Godhood are given to our Lord Jesus. The next detail given is also very interesting. When he had by himself purged our sins. And here we're taken to the cross. We're taken to Calvary. Actually, the better translation perhaps is having made purification of sins, rather than restricting it to our sins. The work of Christ is far greater than merely our sins. It does take account of our sins, but it's much wider and more effective. You remember in John chapter 1, John the Baptist points out the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. We're going to see in chapter 2 of our epistle, in verse number 9, he by the grace of God tasted death for every man, says our authorized version. It should really be everything. Our Lord Jesus has made purification of sins, not only ours, but the sin of the universe. One day is going to be taken away in all its fullness. And 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us time and again that there's going to be dissolution. They're going to be dissolved. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and all that is therein are going to be burned up. And the dissolution is in order to rid our universe of sin. And the only basis upon which your sins and mine could be forgiven, and the sins of the universe, and our universe is groaning. It's in bondage, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. But the only way in which its bondage and its groaning can be taken away is because of the work of our Lord Jesus at Calvary. It's very interesting to observe that the verb having made is in what is called the middle voice, which really means it represents the person as either acting upon himself or in his own interest. And we read further on in our epistle in Hebrews 10 verse 12, he offered himself a voluntary sacrifice in order to provide the righteous basis upon which sin could be taken away. And I understand that the idea behind offering himself is in the aorist tense, a single, definite act, looking back to the cross of Calvary as the basis upon which our Lord Jesus has satisfied his own rightful claims and gracious desires, and at the same time satisfied the eternal throne of God in relation to sins. Interestingly, that sins in the Epistle to the Hebrews are seen as needing cleansing. As you go through this epistle, you'll find the requirement for sins is that of cleansing. Sometimes, in other epistles, it's quite different. For example, in the Epistle to the Romans, we have emphasis on the requirement for justification or for forgiveness. But in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the background in the cleansing details of the old economy, the writer is keen to indicate to us the requirement for purification, and our Lord Jesus has made purification of sins. And that very disease which has brought us into the unclean condition is removed by the work of the Lord Jesus. But then, qualification and detail number 7 is given at the close of verse 3. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The work was finished. The throne was satisfied. And our Lord Jesus sits down as a formal, solemn act, assuming a position of honor and dignity, befitting the concluding act which he had done in making purification of sins. Now observe with me, please, that there are four references to our Lord sitting down in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And I find this extremely interesting. We have it here in Hebrews 1 verse 3, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we ask ourselves the question, what particular aspect of that statement is being emphasized? Well, I rather think that what is being emphasized in this case is the right hand. As you know, the right hand is the place of honor, or the place of supreme honor. The queen was on the right hand in Psalm 45, and she was in a place of honor and dignity, and our Lord Jesus has sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. But turn your pages to chapter 8 and verse 1 of this epistle, and you'll observe another reference to our Lord Jesus sitting down. We have, says chapter 8, verse 1, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. And we ask ourselves this time, what is being emphasized in the fact that he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens? Well, you'll observe that it says he's doing this as a minister of the sanctuary, the opening words of verse 2. But our Lord Jesus, we're told in verse 4, if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. But he is the one who's now serving as a minister of the sanctuary in heaven. He has a place to minister, and he has something to offer. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man, for every priest, every high priest, is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifice. And what we're learning? We're learning that our Lord Jesus is now sat on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. And what is emphasized now is not so much the right hand, but the Majesty in the heavens. He is a minister of the sanctuary there. And in contrast to priests who were on earth, verse number 4, our Lord Jesus is ministering in the true sanctuary, and therefore the emphasis in chapter 8 is in the Majesty in the heavens. But turn over to chapter 10, and as a Scotsman said, drop your eye to verse number 12, and you'll observe that this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And the emphasis now is not so much on the right hand or on the Majesty in the heavens, but is on the fact that he has sat down. And you'll observe that while verse 12 indicates that he has done that, verse 11 indicates that every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. And time and again in these opening verses of chapter 10, we come across the idea of sacrifice. And our Lord Jesus is sat down, having offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. But when we come to chapter 12 and verse 2, we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What is being emphasized now is the throne of God. Our Lord Jesus has endured the cross, and after the suffering is the glory. He sat down on the throne of God. And so in the four references, there are four distinctive details brought before us. The right hand, the majesty in the heights, sitting down, and the throne of God. In chapter 1, he's at the right hand as the Son. In chapter 8, he's in the majesty on high as a servant. In chapter 10, he is sat down as a sacrifice. And in chapter 12, he's on the throne of God as a sufferer. And so we have some lovely details about our Lord Jesus. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In verse 3 of chapter 1, he sits himself down by virtue of a finished work. In verse 8 of our chapter, he takes the throne as his inherent right. Thy throne, O God. In verse 13, he takes the throne by invitation. Says God, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Or in our verse, thy footstool. And so our writer has brought before us outstanding qualities in relation to the Lord Jesus. And he's really saying to them, I think you'll understand that all I've said is indicative of the fact that he's much greater than the prophets. But then, interestingly, he moves effortlessly in verse 4 to the angels. And of course, the angels were the communicators of the divine law that the prophets later used to communicate the divine message to God's people. So they might have said, well, okay, he's greater than the prophets, but what about the angels who gave the law? And so he moves in verse 4, which is really a conclusion to verses 1 to 3, and at the same time an introduction to the balance of chapter 1, right into the end of chapter 2. And so he says, having been made so much better than the angels. And he's going to show, having been better than the prophets, he's also better than the angels, as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. By the way, the idea of the word better, found here in verse 4, and more excellent, is really the subject, in a sense, of the whole epistle. He's going to talk about a more excellent ministry in chapter 8. He's going to talk about a more excellent sacrifice in chapter 11. And here we have a more excellent name than they, and a much better position than the angels. And the word better occurs 13 times in our book, Better Covenant, Better Hope, Better Testimony, and so on as we go through the book. And so he is now moving to the Lord's superiority to the angels. And in verses 5, 6, and 7, he's going to give us four quotations. The first two link together the greatness of his name. The next two link together the angelic worship and service to one who is superior to them. Look at verse number 5, and he says, he's much better than the angels, having obtained a more excellent name than they, for what is the name he's been given? Well, the name he's been given is that of Son. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. And there we have the fact of relationship. But then we have the manifestation of relationship in the conclusion of verse 5. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And so on the one hand, we have the fact of relationship, thou art my son. But then we have that relationship manifested between father and son. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now that clock has gone very fast, and let me just mention in passing that there are four references to this particular statement, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And here we have an affirmation that our Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of the eternal God. Thou art my Son. But not only thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And that word for begotten has in it the idea of inauguration into a particular office. And I would suggest to you that the four references to this particular quotation, originally in Psalm 2, three times in our New Testament, indicates four different positions of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 5 of our book, he's going to show that he's perfectly qualified for priesthood because he became a man. Because a priest is from men, for men, to God. That's what Aaron was. He was from men, for men, to God. And says chapter 5, as was Aaron, so also Christ. And our Lord is addressed in chapter 5, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And there is the day of his incarnation. Here is the day when he comes into the world in order to be perfectly qualified as a man, in order to be a priest with God. But then in Acts chapter 13, the reference is not so much to incarnation, but to resurrection. I'm well aware of the fact that one of the words is omitted in Acts chapter 13. But there in Acts 13, what the writer is reminding us is that our Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead. And in resurrection, he is addressed, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And I'm suggesting that the detail in Acts 13, verse 33, is indicating the day of resurrection. He is inaugurated, as it were, to resurrection glory. Incarnation, chapter 5 of Hebrews. Resurrection, chapter 13 of Acts. In our passage, clearly, it is the idea of ascension. He has made purification of sins and exalted, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the final and original quotation is from Psalm 2. Thou art my Son. But, says God, I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Now I'd like to develop all that, but don't have time. But I'm throwing it out for your further study. Incarnation, Hebrews 5. Resurrection, Acts 13. Ascension, Hebrews 1. And because of his ascended glory, he has a better name and is superior to the angels. And in Psalm number 2, it is manifestation. Well, unto which of the angels said he then, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, the manifestation of the relationship, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And here is the Father and Son working together in harmony and indicative of the superiority of the Son to angels. He is a better name than of being Son. Angels were called sons of God in the plural. And you'll find, I'm suggesting, every reference to the sons of God in the Old Testament is always to angelic beings. Genesis 6, the book of Job, always angelic beings, sons of God. But here, our Lord Jesus is the Son of God. And a son, his name is superior to that of angels. No angel was ever called a son in relation to God. But then, finally, in verses 6 and 7, we have two further beautiful details that the Lord Jesus is seen to be superior to the angels. When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, Let all the angels of God worship him. Now, that's a very lovely thing. Actually, you'll be interested to know that the word and at the beginning of verse 6 is different from the word and in the middle of verse 5. And again, the middle of verse 5. But it's not the same word and at the beginning of verse 6. And you ask, why do you say that? Well, it's to indicate that really the better translation, I judge, in verse 6 is this. When he bringeth again his first begotten into the world. The word for and in verse 5 is the cumulative word. And. Something that goes on. But at the beginning of verse 6, the word and is the word that indicates a new subject being introduced. And the new subject is, in the future, our Lord Jesus is going to be brought again into the world. And when God brings him again into the world, he's coming as the firstborn. That's a title of honor and dignity. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn among many brethren. He's the firstborn here in the second advent. And in all of these, he is absolutely superior. And what's going to happen? All the angels of God are going to worship him. Wow. All the angels are going to worship. Not one is going to be missing. You remember when he came the first time, the angels worshiped God. When he comes again, the angels are going to worship him. He's coming as the firstborn. But the angels are not only going to worship. But verse number 7 tells us of the angels, he says, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers, his servants, a flame of fire. So they're going to be worshippers in verse 6. And in verse 7, they're going to be servants. And by the way, there's a very lovely order there. Worship and service. They're worshippers before they're servants. You and I, likewise, worship and serve. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And my dear younger fellow believer, maybe you've heard some older brethren or others saying, you've been saved to serve. I know. You've been saved to worship. And if you worship, you'll serve automatically. Service comes automatically to those who worship. And here are angels, they're worshiping and they're serving, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. By the way, the flame of fire is rather interesting. I haven't time to go into detail, but you know what a flame of fire is like. It comes and it goes. It's powerful. It has a particular purpose. It brings heat. Sometimes it's used as energy. Well, angels are like that. God sends them on a mission. They come, they go. They do what their purpose is. You remember at the incarnation, they worshipped God. At the temptation, they supported the Lord Jesus. At his crucifixion, they were there. At his resurrection, they were there. At his ascension, they were there. And they all had a purpose at that particular time. They were like a flame of fire, doing God's bidding, worshipping first, and then serving, and serving the Lord Jesus. And surely, the person worshipped is greater than the worshippers. The person being served is greater than the servants. And so far, in this threefold way, our Lord Jesus is superior to angels. He has a better name. He is the person worshipped. He is the person served. And so he is superior to angelic beings. God willing, we'll see that in the balance of the chapter, there are many other details given to us of our Lord's supremacy in relation to angels. And he's going to show them that the one whom they've come to know is absolutely supreme. Let's pray together.